Some of you have not been here for a while. Good to see you back, some of you. So if any of you haven't seen the movie Sully about Sully Sullenberger and his aviation miracle on the Hudson, I strongly encourage you to see it. I know some of you already have seen it, and I've had a chance to talk with some of you about it, but what a tremendous movie. I really agree with the review in World Magazine. Megan Basham wrote a great review. She said, "And our too often juvenile preening culture, this is a story that celebrates grown-up ideals, responsibility, personal initiative, the integrity of doing a job well regardless of accolades or rewards. Those are the kinds of quiet values we rarely see in movies today, so you don't want to miss the chance to see it now." So I get no royalties from the movie, but I encourage you to see it. And this is not going to be a spoiler for those of you who haven't seen the movie yet, but I do want to say a word or two about it. The suspense in this movie is driven, since we all know pretty much how that story ends, what the problem was and what happened, how do you make a movie like that suspenseful? I mean, from minute one, we all pretty much know what's going to happen. But the suspense then is driven by the screenwriter taking the conflict between what people widely perceive immediately after the landing of the plane in the Hudson and the National Transportation Safety Board's analysis of what might have happened. And so what struck me in this movie is the power of words to shape reality. Because immediately in the seconds and minutes, and certainly the first few hours after that plane landed, people around the country were saying, "This is a miracle." That's why subtitle of the movie is The Miracle on the Hudson. And you have a man widely regarded as a hero for his composure in a time of crisis, skillfully saving many lives from nearly certain death. Then, in a few hours, this exact same man is vilified by cynical federal investigators using simulation flights and probability analysis to undermine his stunning accomplishment. Words can make you, and words can break you. Because we are all made in God's image, with enormous capacity both for evil and stunning potential for almost godlike good, we are people whose lives are shaped by words. Theologians in seminary like to call us revelation receivers. We need data from the outside to make sense of our reality. My mother said this to me the simple way when I was a kid. She said, "You know, if I don't have something else to read, I will read the ingredients on the back of the cereal box if I'm alone eating my breakfast in the morning." But why is that? Because we need data. We need something coming in order for us to, we're revelation receivers, as the theologians say. Words matter. Though wrong words can destroy your performance and your reputation, and the right words can make your life a thing of nearly godlike beauty. That's why it's so thrilling in our world that there are words from beyond our world. God has words for us, and what words they are! These are life-giving words. All of us, like Sully, have been torn down and discouraged and beaten down by the wrong kinds of words. That's why God's words are literally life-giving. No other passage in Scripture makes this point with greater clarity and force than Psalm 19. So it's to that we now turn, and I ask you all to stand with me out of respect for God's word. Follow as I read. Psalm 19, for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, this reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come here almost every week. It's part of our routine. And Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from treating this as something usual, something commonplace and mundane and eventually trivial. When we come to meet with you, we meet with someone alive, more alive than we will ever be. You never were born and you never will die. And it's your life that imparts life to us. We are alive because you breathed out this universe. Let there be light, and there was light. We think of Jesus' words to the storm, banging and crashing and stirring up waves and terrifying the disciples. And it was his words that stilled the storm. God, would you help us to know that you aren't just a God who speaks in a book on a shelf, but you're alive, you are vast, and you speak life and truth and healing and grace into a troubled world. Come among us, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple points in this text. First, every person knows about God from the creation. Every person knows about God from the creation, verses 1 to 6. The psalm teaches us that God speaks in three ways. First, from the creation. David says, look at the heavens. When they're the comforting, radiant blue of an autumn afternoon, and maybe you're sitting in the sun watching a soccer game. When they're the terrifying invasion of flashes of lightning and roaring thunder around you on a summer evening. When, sparkling with diamond stars on the black velvet of a winter night, the sky speaks about something. What? Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory. Verse 2, they reveal knowledge. Everybody, everywhere has this information. In advertising, the more platforms you use, the more people you reach, the more excellent your ad, the more your brand is known. And the psalmist is saying, the creation has been declaring the same message every day to everyone forever. The psalmist is saying, this message is out. The emerald splendor of Ireland, the crystal waters of the Bahamas, the soaring summits of the Rockies in Colorado. All these and the night sky communicate, they were designed to communicate just one thing. Glory. Weight, kavod, the Hebrew word, something massive, something heavy, something great. Glory. Leonard Bernstein said, when I'm in the presence of great music, I sense heaven. And when we see beauty, we sense the whisper of glory. But this knowledge doesn't tell us how to know God, so there's a shift in verse 7. Let me just say briefly, this psalm is so rich. It's been subjected to a lot of criticism in the 20th century by critical scholars. There's the first part that speaks about Baal. I'll say more about this in a minute. God. 7 to 14 uses a different word for God, Yahweh. And so people have broken this psalm up into three parts. John Piper has, I think, at least three or four messages. What is this text saying about the first six verses? God is creator. What's it saying in 7 to about verse 9? And what's it saying about the way God speaks to his covenant people? And then what does it say about the last part? So many, many great preachers have a series of sermons on Psalm 19. So I can only fly through this morning. But in any case, the first principle that we've seen is that God speaks to all people from his creation. And then secondly, God's people know him from his word. God's people, verse 7 to 10, God's people know him from his word. He speaks to his covenant people to revive them and teach them and give them joy through his own, their father's voice. Now, notice that it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Then down in verse, where did I put it? Somewhere, there you are. The law of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And there are many synonyms for the law. The statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, synonymous, the ordinances of the Lord. These are we could have long times of discussion and teaching about each one of these words. But I want to say a word about the first one, the law of the Lord. Many of you know that the law, technically, scholars of the Hebrew Bible, when they're talking about the law or the Torah, they're talking about the first five books of Moses. In Luke 24, when Jesus was telling his disciples about all of the law and the fact that the whole Hebrew Bible points to him, he said, everything that was written about me in the law and the prophets and the writings must be fulfilled. And he was using a conventional Hebrew understanding of the three parts of their scripture. There's the Torah, the first five books. There's the Nevi'im, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. There's the Torah, the law, first five. There are the Nevi'im, the prophets. And there are the Ketuvim, the writings, like the Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, things like that. But famous, great story when Moshe Dayan beat back an Egyptian invasion of their country. And he did it in part because he discovered a road through reading the Bible. And some people on his staff, he had to move tanks somewhere, and they didn't think they could do it. But someone who was reading the Old Testament found out that there was a way to get from here to there because there was recorded in the Old Testament the fact that people went from here to here. And so Moshe Dayan sent his tanks looking for that pass. They found it. They won a battle. And so, so incredible. This word we have in our shelves and we keep in our desk and we know that it's there, but this book is alive and real and helpful and powerful. And so when Moshe Dayan won, he said, we beat them with the tank and the Tanakh, referring to the three sections. That's what they called it, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, T-N-K in English. So anyway, there you have it. There are these three sections. And so what Jesus, what we can learn actually from this text is that when David is writing and he talks about the six things that the law does, he's talking about synonymously about, he uses these different words, the law and the precepts and so on, but he's speaking broadly about the whole corpus. He's not just talking about the law of Moses, but all of God's word. Sometimes the Torah refers to just the first five. Sometimes it refers to the whole thing. And now let's look at the first one. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Often, many of us, I think we would admit, often, even though we're Christians, and we may have been Christians for a while, often our lives get off track. We might even be reading the Bible. We might be having devotions. We might be going to small group. But somehow it all just gets stale. And we go through a dry time spiritually. And so we need a new start. Christianity is all about this. That's why it says the law of the Lord. Where are you going to get revived? Where will you get fresh energy and encouragement to live with greater zeal and power for God? From your Father speaking to you through his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Another thing to note here is that it revives the soul. It revives you at your core, at the very deepest parts of you inside. It means that the perfect law, the Word of God, has to go inside you and be meditated on by you and shape your behavior. Christianity is never powerful until it is deeply internal. Christianity is never powerful until the words of God go deeply internally into us. Not only that, but we see in the second part of verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Oh my goodness. In a complex world, we have so many difficult decisions to make. How is my marriage doing? And if I'm having trouble, why? What should I do differently? As I parent my kids, is this the right way? Or is that the right way? Or is this other way right? And at work and in our social relationships, we need wisdom. We need guidance. And the promise is that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise, giving God's wisdom to people who need it, to the simple. We often make decisions based on intuition. We often don't think that God is speaking. But often the problem is that we're not listening to what He's already said. He's revealed so much to us, but are we listening? David says in verse 10, the commands and the ordinances and the precepts are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. They're not only valuable, they're like gold. They're the most valuable. They're not only sweet, but they're the thing that is the most greatly sweet, honey from the comb. I don't know how many of you have had honey from the comb. I remember, one of you at least. So I remember when I was a child, that there was a gardener working on the house next door to my own. And what happened was that he was trying to take down a tree. He discovered a massive beehive in the tree. And he built a fire and he had a lot of smoke to drive out the bees. And then he reached in and he took out the honeycomb. And it was fresh honey from the comb. And so he brought some to us, and he had, you know, I'm sure he kept some for himself, but he brought a little bit of it over for us, and the sweetness of that honey right out of the comb. Oh my goodness, there's never been honey like it in my experience. Not only valuable, the most valuable. Not only sweet, the most sweet. So I ask you, why do we neglect this book? We spend, many of us, more time in 1 week on Netflix than we spend on the whole Bible in a year. Is that true of you? Some of you are shaking your head. I say, praise God. But it can be true. Father, forgive us. We read New York Times bestsellers and not this God-breathed book. Some people say, well, do what's in your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Henry, I think it's good. I think it moved. I think it's okay. But Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Don't do what's in your heart. That's the greatest way to get in trouble. Some people say, do what makes you happy. But often that's what got us into trouble in the first place. Some people say, do what you think is right. Scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What does God say? Psalm 119:105 says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Some of you say, but the Bible's difficult to understand. But yes, that's why God gives us a community. That's why as a church we have some people who are called especially to spend years studying Greek and Hebrew and theology. And so if you need help, it's one email away. Ask. Read the New Living Translation or the Message, or get yourself a good study Bible. We need to say a little bit more about this book. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, if you want to understand this book correctly, first of all, you must understand this. No prophecy of Scripture as a matter of one's own interpretation. You ever experienced that? I remember I'd been a Christian about 3 months, and I was sitting in a Bible study university in another country, and people said, "But I think it means this." The other person says, "But I think it means that." And I thought, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do now?" And somebody quoted 2 Peter 1:20, and I thought, "Wow, how fantastic." You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God played a part in the writing of His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, many of you know this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The word that Paul used is theopneustos. Now, it's interesting that that word is found nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else in the Greek Bible. And not only that, it's not found anywhere else in extra-canonical Greek literature. That means if you read Koine Greek from other authors, you will never find this word theopneustos. What does this word mean? Most scholars believe Paul made it up to express something important about the doctrine of inspiration. Theo means God, and pneustos comes from pneo, which means breathe. God breathed. Pneo is a verb to breathe. And so when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired, pasa, graphe, all Scripture is theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God. These are God-breathed words that we have in our Bibles. And the point of this psalm is the better that you inhale what God exhales, the more likely you are to stand in life. God is breathing out His Word all the time. And the question is, are you inhaling it? Very brief sidebar here. I got a very joyful call from one of my kids in another state. And it was just joy and joy and joy and joy. And as we prayed, I actually wept. I was so joyful. The reason is that my kids are having good things happen to them because they're living by the Word of God. My brothers and sisters, this is sweet. And when you learn to inhale what God exhales, you eat the fat of the land. 66 books, 1,500 years of time to generate the books, 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 continents, but this book has one central message consistent when it speaks about the topics that generate more controversy than any other topics on earth. What is God? What are people like? What's the right way to handle a marriage? What is truth? What is goodness and evil? These topics are hot topics. But over 1,500 years, those 66 books by 40 authors have the same storyline. They speak with coherence and consistency about the most controversial topics our world has ever known. No other book can claim this. Why does the Bible have it? Because this book is breathed out by the living God. So what does this book do? We've seen, first of all, that God speaks to all people everywhere in His creation. We've seen, secondly, that He speaks to His covenant people, those to whom He is Father through their faith. He speaks to them through His Word. And now we see that I can depend on God to renew and sustain me personally. Yes, it's true. He speaks to all people everywhere through what He's made. And yes, it's also true that He speaks generally to all of His people who are in relationship and covenant with Him through the Word. But what's most precious to us is that He speaks very personally and specifically to each of us. Speaking for all believers, David declares that God not only addresses the nations and His people, He speaks in verse 11, to me. To your servant, he says, by keeping them, the words, your servant is warned. And keeping them, there is great reward. And so he ends with a prayer because the sad reality is we can't do all that this book tells us to do. Verse 12, look with me. It says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins. And we'll see more in a moment about how 12 seems to be talking about errors and hidden faults. And verse 13 is talking about willful sins and distinguishing between them. And we're going to talk briefly about what that means. One British scholar, Dick Lucas, says there's a pattern to many of the Psalms, and they reflect this sequence. First, God speaks, there's revelation. And then second, the psalmist responds. There's revelation and response. And what does that make? It makes relationship. Do you know why Christianity is the fastest growing and the largest religion on earth? Do you know why Christianity right now is growing in China and Brazil and in the Middle East? Do you know why there are more Muslims becoming Christians now than any other time since the 7th century when Islam began? Because what is the human heart hungry for? Yes, we've said here many times the three things I hope you never forget. So useful in talking to family and friends. Everybody, everywhere has three great needs. We need identity. We need community. And we need transcendence, of course. But in the midst of all three of those, we need relationship. The psalmist says be quiet within me, my soul. What's he doing? He's talking to his soul. In terms of having a healthy and strong identity, you need to be able to have communication and relationship with yourself. We need relationships. Certainly we need relationships with other people, and most and best. We not only need to know that there's some great transcendent purpose, but when we know that there's the great being who made the Milky Way, who made everything, he's majestic and transcendent and vast, it'll talk to Paul and to Jane and to me. People around the world are so hungry to know and be known. We yearn, every one of us in this room is yearning for positive and meaningful relationships. We could say so much, but we don't have time. But uniquely among all the religions of the earth, Christianity teaches there's the God who speaks, and his words are words of both correction and of love. Don't go this way. Turn back and go my way. I will love you. I will bless you. Jesus says, I came that they might have life. You might be here today because you feel a little off track. You've lost your way a little bit. And that's exactly what Christianity is for. That's what Jesus came to do. He came so that we could have a new start. We could stop going one way and start going another way. That we could experience God talking to us and guiding us in a new, fresh way of life and to experience his love and compassion as we go. Fine. But let me ask you, are you? Is that true of you? Do you come here to worship expectant? In college, I read this really great article. Our Father? Yes. Wait, what are you? I'm praying here. And it goes every phrase through the Lord's Prayer, and it talks about how many of us would respond if God actually said something back to what we're praying to him, because we don't expect it. Real Christianity is expectant. There's somebody on the other end of the line. Is that true of you? That's why Jesus came. He came so that John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. There's someone to be known. Staggering in the context of the whole scripture. Adam knew his wife. When the Bible talks about knowing, it's talking about far more than cognitive idea transfer. It's talking about something deeply intimate and the merging of two personalities. And it's saying that we can know. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you sent. Do you have that? So the good news of Christianity is that all of the verbal eloquence that we can see and sense from creation, all of that eloquence became contained in a human body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in 1962 in December, John F. Kennedy flew to NASA on the Bahama Islands to have some discussions with Harold Macmillan. And my older brother was kind of a JFK fan. And so he was 10 and I was 7. And I got dragged along to Windsor Field where Kennedy came out and gave a little speech and planted a tree. And so I saw President John F. Kennedy. And at least I'm told I did. Didn't you see the back of that gray suit? Because I was 7 and there are all these big people. And my brother was the big Kennedy fan. I think he got pushed forward a little bit more. And so I was kind of looking, what the heck, suits, you know. And to this day, I take it on faith that I did see President. But anyway, here's the point. Maybe you've seen celebrities. But it was only in the first century for a few. John says in 1 John, that which was the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim. They saw God in the human body. And it's that kind of relationship that even though his body isn't here now, it's a personal connection that we're invited into in Jesus Christ. Philip said, Lord, show it to Jesus. Philip says to Jesus in John 14, 89, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough. Jesus said, have I been with you so long? You don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So then there's this prayer. How are we doing? There's this prayer at the end. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. And then the prayer in verse 14, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Two kinds of sin, two kinds of ways to go wrong. And I share this with you because I think we all experience both. And it's so helpful when we can get unstuck and stop being stuck by either one. The first we need to see is that David loved God very much. David writes this whole psalm about how he's so grateful when God revives his soul and makes him wise and gives him joy and gives light to his eyes and so forth. And that the word, he finds the word like gold and it's more valuable than gold and it's sweeter than honey. Because David loves God. Do you love God? Well, if you love God, one of the very frustrating things you'll discover is verse 12 to 14. We still do bad things. We still sin and we sin in two ways. First, he says, who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. So it's baffling. There are some kinds of sin that we just don't understand. It's hard to get to the bottom of why we sin in this way. And it's in some way hidden from us. And that's why he doesn't just say it's hidden from other people, although it may be, but it's even hidden from him because he says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. They're hidden even from me. I don't even know what they are. Who can discern his errors? So it's probably his own sin that it's hidden from him. And there are several reasons why our sins can be hidden from us. Let me tell you three. One is that we may not have ever been taught from Scripture that something is wrong. We just don't know any better, and so we do it. There was a guy who accepted the Lord in my college, and but through somebody else, but I went to a little Bible study, and we were reading, a brand new believer, football player in my college, and so we read something, and the guy, the brand new Christian said, what the hell is this? Yeah, but he didn't know. He was just excited, and so he said, and he didn't know that we're not supposed to use that word that way. So we may not have been taught. A second reason why we sin is that we may have acted or spoken in a sinful way for so long that even when someone shows us from Scripture that it's wrong, it's just too much a part of us. And so we don't get it. We just, it's so deeply. Well, maybe that's what the Bible says, but this is me, okay? This is the way I always live my life. And so we're not willing to change. And perhaps what's most common for all of us, I know this is true of me, is that there's something that's a part of you, and it's been part of your life for years, and so you may do it again, and it might be a week. And the Holy Spirit says, specifically, you said it again. You did it again. And with Paul, you say, I do not do the good I want. But here's the point. It's so much a part of you that even when you try to stop, there's... I got here, we start at 10:30. We encourage people to get here at 10:15. You'll see if you stay for the congregational meeting, we want people to come at 10. And so I've been part of the decision and the planning for this. And I got here today at 10:28. But I'm the pastor. I speak. I should have been here at 6. 10:28 and running. But there's a verse that I memorized in one of my first Bible studies as a Christian a few days. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit, as a fool that repeats his folly. For me, it's time management. Now, I know that you all don't have this problem, where there are sins that you've done over and over, and you try to stop, and you can't stop. I know it's only me, but in case you ever meet someone who's like this, you can tell them. My pastor was like that too. So then there's this first way of sinning. It's kind of hidden, and we don't understand. And the second way, in verse 13, keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. So David is making a distinction between, on the one hand, things that are hidden from us, we don't quite get it, why we keep doing it, and I've given you some reasons. And then there are other kinds, we know exactly what we do. And we sin because we think we know better than God, or the sin is no big deal. And we, once I was talking to a Christian guy, I guess, and we were talking about, I was a little bit concerned because of something I don't need to go into, but I just started mentioning pornography. He said, oh yeah, everybody does it. That's no big deal. That's normal. No, it's not normal. All right? It's polluting of your mind and of your soul. And it will dull your ability to listen to God. So sometimes we presume to know better than God, or we just think that kind of sin is no big deal. So how do we deal with these two kinds of sin? Look at what David says. He prays about the first kind, saying, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. He's saying, forgive me, clear me. When I'm called to account, I'm before God's judgment seat, acquit me, please. But he prays differently about the second kind. He says in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sin. Keep. First he says forgive, but then in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. May they not rule. He's aware that there's a power that he can't, that he's saying, keep me back because there's a power greater than I that pushes me forward into this thing that I know is wrong. And so John Piper, such a helpful scholar, pastor, he says, you can remember the difference with two P's. The first prayer is a prayer for pardon, and the second prayer is a prayer for power. With some kinds of sins, the hidden ones, like, just forgive me, Lord. For the willful sins, when we know that we're just going to do it, we say, Lord, power. I need power. And my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, both of these are available to you. Many of you in this room are like me, that you go through times when it seems as though there are sins around you, and it says cast off every weight, but you can't. You try and you can't get away from it. But these words are true. When this prayer will be answered by the living God of power. Not if you're just coming, listen to the sermon, sing, see my friend, go home. If that's your Christianity, Lord help you. But many of you, I know it's not that way, but what I'm saying is when you say, Lord, I need forgiveness, and I'm willing to be accountable to a friend and share with them and have them pray for me. And then when you say, I need power, God, power. 2 Tim 1:7, God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. He gives it. He does give it. Whatever the sin is for you, or Piper says, you can also think of it in terms of two F's. There's forgiveness for the sin, and there's full strength. When I played hockey, someone gets a penalty, and so your team of, three offense and two defense and the goalie, when there's a penalty, you're not at full strength. You're down. Here is four. Sometimes it's three against their five, not counting the goalies. Well, they should always count the goalies. I was a goalie. Here's the point. when your team is down, you're not at full strength, but God is able to give you full strength. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule, and God can answer that prayer for the hungry person who asks. Fritz Kreisler was a 20th century Austrian violinist and composer. He is regarded as one of the greatest violinists of all time. He had a lifelong dream to own a Stradivarius. And when he came to America, he took his life savings and went down into the New York City's music district, and he searched in many stores. And after many inquiries, he found that there's a store over there that has a Stradivarius for sale. And he went and talked to the shopkeeper, who went to the back of the store, unlocked a cabinet, and took out the Stradivarius and brought it to Fritz Kreisler. And Kreisler says, "Oh, I can't believe it. You have a Stradivarius. That's a Stradivarius right there." And so he said, "Listen, I see your price. I don't have that much now. Let me go back and I'll come back later and I'll buy it from you." And the seller said, "I'm sorry, I can't make that promise to you. I'll keep it as long as I can, but if someone comes and gives me the money, I'm going to sell it." So Fritz went and he got money and he came back and says, "Here I am. Can I buy it?" And the guy said, "Sorry, it's gone." And so Fritz said, "Well, would you give me the address of the person who bought it?" Back and forth. Finally, the guy says, "Okay, here's the address." Fritz goes to the guy's door and says, "I heard that you bought the Stradivarius from so-and-so." And the guy says, "That's correct." And so Fritz says, "You know, it's been my lifelong dream to own that instrument. Is there any chance that you consider selling it to me? I'll give you more money than you paid for it. You'll make a profit on this." And the owner said, "Listen, I'd really like to help you out, but this is one extremely valuable violin. It's the jewel of my collection. I want to keep this. I want to put it on a shelf. I want to give it to my children." Fritz Kreisler sighed. And he said, "Well, listen, I understand. I know how valuable that violin is." He said, would you just allow me to play it once?" So the guy said, "Sure." A little discussion. He says, "Yes, I will let you." He said, "It would mean so much to me. It would be the memory for me for a lifetime to be able to play a Stradivarius." So the collector agrees and he gives Fritz the violin. Fritz takes up the bow and he knows, "I get one chance. I will never play this instrument again." And that instrument in his hands sang. And he made it play, and passion and expression and sheer glory came out of the violin. So he finished. He gave the violin back to the owner. And he made his way to the door. And the owner stopped him and said, "Don't go. I bought this violin as a collector's item so that it would sit on a shelf and it would be valuable and I would give it to my children. But if you have this violin, through you, beauty and delight are going to come into the world. This violin, by the way you play it, belongs to you. Take it. Use it." My brothers and sisters, the Word of God is far more valuable than a Stradivarius. It's meant to be used. It's not supposed to sit on a shelf. God is supposed to exhale, and you're supposed to inhale, and it's supposed to make you live. As in the case of Sully Sullenberger, we all get negative words, destructive words, words that tear us down and make us less than God intended us to be. But these words, will bring beauty and God's music from your life. As God's exhaled words become your inhaled convictions and values and instincts and promptings, our lives are renewed and God works his saving beauty in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are not an idea or a concept, but you're a person. The way I could reach out and touch my brothers and sisters here this morning, you hear every word, you evaluate every motive, and you know where we're strong and where we're weak, where we're good and where we're evil. You know our hearts. If you're here today and you've never, maybe you know you're a little off track and you've been going the wrong way. And it's no accident that you're here, because God wants you to know that His Son was sent and died on the cross to pay for the ways in which you've gone wrong and to guide you in the way, in a loving, personal way, to guide you to go in a way that's right and good. It's no accident you're here. If you've been on the wrong track, God says to you, come to me. I'll forgive the ways you've gone wrong, and I will give you power. I'll give you my Holy Spirit to live in a way that's new. If you're here today and you're a believer, that exact same prayer could be prayed of you. I meant it for someone who's not accepted Christ before ever, but it's also true of Christians. But I have a specific challenge for Christians, for myself, and for every other Christian who's here. How does your Bible function in your life? Is it on a shelf? Or do you inhale? Let's pray. Father, we want to be the kind of people who inhale. I pray that as a new school year and a new term in life of our church is beginning, that your Holy Spirit would so be exhaled to us through your word, and we'd be so inhaling of it, that Somerset County would be changed. Because you make music and beauty come from your sons and daughters. Do it, Lord, for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name.